All right, so now we're... I had to go out of town for most of the week, so I did not get a chance to do a detailed research and study of the book of Ephesians verse by verse. That naturally takes more time and research than a topical study, a topical sermon that you might do in the Scriptures. And seeing that I've already written upon the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, we did part one last week, I substituted out Ephesians for part two of this study of the parable. Let me also say that we will not be here next week, December 23rd. The church will be closed. There will be no services next week on the 23rd. And I think that's true for the following week, a day or two before New Year's. But I'll get back with everyone on that. But as far as I know, the church will be closed December 23rd, next Friday. There will be no services due to the holiday. And I'll put that up on my Facebook. But since we're here now, let's now continue our study of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which is a detailed study illustrating the work of ministry and God's reward for that ministry to His servants during the present age. Hopefully, you've already seen part one of this parable. And if you remember, we looked at... see if I have it here so I can inform you what's going on. Okay, yes, we started this exposition of this parable by pointing out that there are four outstanding characters in this mentioned in this parable. And they're necessary to define if we want to interpret this parable correctly. We had the householder. We've already looked at the householder and who he represented. Secondly, the laborers, which we're going to talk about tonight. And then the vineyard and the marketplace. So hopefully we'll look at who the laborers represent, the vineyard and the marketplace. And we left off after fully explaining who the householder represents. And it represents God and to a lesser extent the Lord Jesus Christ in providing work for His saved servants. So we're now going to look at the second character of this parable, which is the group of laborers. They were contracted by the householder. He went to the marketplace, found them, agreed to pay them one denarii for a day's labor in the vineyard. So with that said, let us once again read the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 21 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. The King James Version says a penny, but don't think that that is the Lincoln penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give it to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called and few are chosen. So the second character of this parable, after already explaining to you what the householder stands for. The second character is the group of laborers that are sought and chosen for work by the ethical householder. These hired workmen are simply, during the present age, under the reign of the kingdom of heaven, the Lord's ministers, His evangelistic and missionary workmen. In many instances of the Scriptures, God has deigned the instrumentality of man and an essential component in assisting him for the fulfilling of divine objectives, especially in this present age, for the universal proclamation of the gospel, the duration of which now has lasted about 2,000 years. The universal proclamation of the gospel is the major work primarily entrusted to the redeemed. In other words, the saints of God are called into Christian service to proclaim the gospel first and foremost by God. They are called by God, hired, if you will, by God, who is the official overseer of the grand work, that it may be finished on a note of assurance and victory. God's zenith revelation of Himself through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the eternal omniscient perspective is already accomplished by the laboring church triumphant. The prophetic word of God in the Colossian epistle seals the finished work of the church as already being completed, whose arduous labors in Christ will have brought forth spiritually productive fruit unto eternal life from the time of the preaching of the gospel to the final reception by its listening receivers. For the hope which is laid upon you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is to all the world, and brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day you heard of it, and know the grace of God in truth. Colossians 1, 6 and 7. The gospel continues on and is traveling throughout the world, capturing millions of souls, bringing eternal life to those who hear and believe it. The preaching of the gospel by the laborers of God will be successfully offered to the whole world, although, sadly, most of humanity will have rejected it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to have a universal effect, reaching every part of the world via the active working church empowered by the Holy Spirit. Even so, if one were to say these Christian workers have not reached my particular area of habitation, we are forced to reply, untrue. That's untrue. It is because you have not sought extensively for them. In the end, at the close of the church age, the gospel will reach every area of the Lord's vineyard. Holy Scripture declares this will be so. But I say, have they not heard, referring to those yet eligible to hear and receive the gospel from the Lord's ministering body of believers in Christ? Yes, truly, their sound went out unto all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Romans 10, 18. Not one place will have remained unreached for Christ by the close of the present age. And that includes the tribulation period, where near the end, God will send an angel from heaven to proclaim the everlasting gospel of the kingdom to every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Man is without excuse. Therefore, the householder in this parable hires his laborers with the full intent of accomplishing his momentous task, just as God likewise does with all Christian workers serving His Son, Jesus Christ, offering His promise of eternal life to a spiritually dead world. The common meaning of labor, is a person who is hired to work by another individual or organization for hourly or daily pay. Even so, with every Christian worker hired of the Lord, every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. 1 Corinthians 3:8. The Lord makes an analogous parallel between the laborers in the vineyard and the studious ministers of the gospel. He assures them a bountiful reward for them in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break into steel, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Matthew 6:20, 1 Peter 1:4. The laborers are especially emblematic, then, of the preachers of the gospel, the laborers in this parable. They sow in faith and reap a spiritual harvest by God who gives the increase. They prepare and make ready the way of the Lord to gather in and glean Christ's ripened grapes from His vineyard. One sows the incorruptible seed while the other reaps. Both are mutually used of God and sharing the same joyous reward of seeing a soul saved with eternal life in Christ by their fruitful endeavors of evangelism. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit to eternal life, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One sows and another reaps. John 4:37. This is the evangelistic framework God intends the church to work in. The Lord Jesus Christ deems each regenerate soul cooperative workers together with Him. 2 Corinthians 6:1. Each worker for Christ, like the laborers in the vineyard, will not go unrewarded by God, but will earn an enduring reward to him that sows righteousness shall be a sure reward. Proverbs 11:18. So then we have the laborers. They are the laborers in the kingdom of heaven. They are God's stewards, those who proclaim the gospel and teach His word. Now, the next and third emblem pictured in the parable is the place where the laborers are assigned to work in. That would be the vineyard. What does the vineyard mean here? Well, first of all, let's define what a vineyard is. A vineyard is simply a marked off area fenced in where grapevines are planted in sectional rows trained on stakes. The laborers were directed to work in the vineyard. The vineyard is the place of the laborer's occupancy. After careful deliberation, we would agree with other commentators that the vineyard in this parable is indeed a fine metaphorical representation of the church. Several reasons confirm this sensible viewpoint. For one, a worker of Christ needs an organizational medium to work through. The church is the proper instrumentation for this. It constitutes all the ministers used to effectively communicate the gospel. The fact the laborers are under custodial supervision of the household or working together as a single laboring entity enclosed in the vineyard is a living type of the toiling members of the church unified by Jesus Christ and bonded under His singular caring headship. Dependent upon Him, the whole body, its various parts closely fitting and firmly adhering to one another, grows by the aid of every contributory ligament with power proportioned to the need of each individual part, so as to build itself up in a spirit of love. Ephesians 4:16. Before a vineyard is built, however, a selected piece of land is first taken from the common fallow ground. It is chosen, converted, and fertilized to the extent that it may be used for a unique purpose, that being a vineyard of fruitful uses. The church corresponds with the vineyard in the same respect. She is taken out of a mundane setting by God, who has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, separated from the world and all heathendom. Ephesians 2:6. You have brought a vine out of Egypt, Egypt being a spiritual type of the world. You have cast out the heathen and planted it. You prepared a room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the earth. Psalm 80:8 and 9. Once transformed and quickened by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the church is taken out of the world, separated by God to be a peculiar people of the Lord's ownership. 1 Peter 2:9. The elect saints of God were by nature sinners, barren and utterly fruitless, dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. But now they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. 1 Peter 1:3 and Philippians 1:11. And therefore they composite a divinely chosen plot of ground, once infertile, but now made a spiritual vineyard, fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. The vineyard is also the invaluable object of the householder's eye. His worthwhile occupation consists of maintaining a constant vigil over the vineyard in order to protect against adverse circumstances, climate, weather, or marauding bands from harming or destroying it. God keeps unceasing watch over His redeemed church, as He does with Israel, the vineyard of the Old Testament. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Isaiah 27:2-3. The Lord Jesus Christ guarantees omnipresent guardianship over His people throughout the present age until we are physically present with Him. Remember what He said in Matthew 28:20, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The vineyard is the fond desire of the householder's heart. God the Father claimed His Son with the adoring appellation, Beloved, Matthew 3:17, Matthew 12:18, 17:5, and Luke 3:22. Ephesians 1:6 and 1 Peter 1:17. All those verses tell us that God considers His Son, Jesus Christ, beloved. The word beloved denotes a term of endearment, a person greatly loved, the object of supreme affection. The intimate term beloved is used repeatedly in the Old and New Testament scriptures. The church, as the precious vineyard of the Lord, is the nuptial gift of God the Father to His beloved Son, thus exhibiting His ultimate love for Him. As God is beloved of the Son and the Son beloved of the Father, so the church is the highly beloved vineyard of Jesus Christ. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning His vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, Isaiah 5:1. The corporate church can say of the loving Savior, like the Shulamite woman of her Solomonic lover, I am my beloved, and I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me. Song of Solomon 7:10. With affectionate response, the Lord Jesus, or Messianic husbandman, softly replies to His beloved church, My vineyard, catch that, My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Song of Solomon 8:12. The church is the beloved vineyard of God, here in this parable. A concrete example verifying this is seen in the salutation of Paul in the opening verses of Romans. There, Paul says, To all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7. Paul expresses the same fact when addressing the church at Thessalonica. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The saints of all the ages are truly beloved of the Lord. Earlier, in part one, I had mentioned the householder is the creator and caretaker of the vineyard in defining God as the husbandman or the householder. We will adopt this principle in a slightly different manner, applying it toward Christ to consummate our proof that the vineyard in this parable speaks of the church He planted. If you go to Psalm 80, verse 5, we have a revealing statement there. And I quote, And the vineyard which your right hand has planted, unquote. Psalm 80, verse 15. The position designated right hand in verse 15 in close connection with the implantation of the vineyard is tremendously significant concerning the interpretation of the vineyard in this parable. If the specific identity of the enigmatic person seated at the right hand of God who planted the vineyard is known, the real meaning of the vineyard can be correctly decoded. Verse 17 of Psalm 80 strikingly solves the mysterious problem surrounding the significance of the person who is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 17 of Psalm 80 tells us exactly who he is. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, the right hand of God, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. That's in Psalm 80, 17. Note here, the man seated at the right hand of God is the Son of Man. He is the one responsible for planting the vineyard previously mentioned in Psalm 80, 15. The messianic title Son of Man exclusively refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The title is never used of the Lord by others, but is used by Jesus of himself in all four Gospels. Now, there is an exception to that. Ezekiel was repeatedly called the Son of Man in the book of Ezekiel. God addressed Ezekiel, Son of Man. But in terms of applying this in a messianic way, it only applies and refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, verse 17 of Psalm 80 informs us the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Son of Man, but He is also presently seated at the right hand of God. Holy Scripture abounds of this truth. Peter declared in his powerful sermon of Acts 2, the prophetic fulfillment of God, declaring Jesus both Lord and Messiah, who has sat down at the right hand of God, for David has not ascended into the heaven, but said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Acts 2, 33 and 34. When the first martyr of the church, Stephen, was being stoned to death, he beheld in a glorious vision the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked steadfastly up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Acts 7, 55 and 56. This firmly concludes who the Son of Man standing or sitting at the right hand of God is in Psalm 80, 15 and 17. He is unequivocally none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:1 conclusively substantiates this point further. Christ sits on the right hand of God. Many other passages from Scripture could be marshaled here for additional proof as well. The vineyard of Psalm 80, 15 was planted by Jesus, the one who is uniquely seated at God's right hand, who plants the vineyard, which speaks of Israel first, and then also the church grafted in to Israel, the main vine. Romans 11, 24. Two particular passages from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians corroborate this meaning to be correct. Ephesians 1:20 states that the one who is head of the church is also Jesus Christ, whom God the Father set at His own right hand in the heavenly places. For Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:10 and 5:23. The person of Psalm 80, 15 through 17, entitled the Son of Man, placed at the right hand of God, obviously, is Jesus Christ, the author and preeminent head of the church, which is symbolically represented under the figure of the vineyard from which the Lord's right hand, Jesus Christ, has planted. The last figure in the parable now before us is the marketplace, where the laborers are found standing idle by the employing householder. Now, in the Middle East, to this day, the marketplace is the mecca for general commerce in a town or small village. In fact, the marketplace in Israel today is called a shuk. A shuk. And it's quite an interesting place to visit. They have every type of fruit and vegetables under the sun. So the marketplace still is an ongoing phenomenon in the Middle East and particularly in Israel. In the New Testament period, the marketplace served as the place of public assembly, especially for business transactions between commercial guilds and their purchasers. Mark 7:4. The marketplace was a public area for various activities. Its meaning conveys worldly activity, the uninterrupted rank-and-file procedure of human civilization without God, such as the hiring of laborers by employers, Matthew 23, the frolicking games of children, Luke 7:32, the exchange of felicitous greetings between man-pleasing religious dignitaries, Mark 23:7, Mark 12:38, Luke 11:43, and 20:46. The marketplace was where the execution of legal trials took place, Acts 16:19. It was also the holding of public symposiums, Acts 17:17. So those are six distinct functions of the marketplace listed in the scriptures. So then in perusing over the previous topics concerning the specific functions of the marketplace, we notice the scripture lists at least six different functions the marketplace was used for the general populace. And I just enumerated those for you. Those six different functions for the marketplace. Since all scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and written beforehand for our learning, Romans 15:4, the six uses of the marketplace mentioned in scripture holds great import in uncovering the symbolic significance of the marketplace in this parable. In light of the biblical meaning of numbers, the number six is the number of all secular humanity engaged in all sorts of laborious activities. This is most relevant since our parable deals with man working within the confines of the Christian ministry in the present world. In the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the householder found the laborers in the marketplace. E.W. Bullinger, in his ingenious work, Number in Scripture, writes the following of the number six that correlates to the six different uses Scripture mentions for the marketplace. Here's what he writes about the meaning of the number six in Scripture. He says, "Man was created on the sixth day, and thus he has the number six impressed upon him. Moreover, 6 days were appointed to him for his labor. Six, therefore, is the number of labor, also of man's labor as apart and distinct from God's rest." True, it marks the completion of creation as God's work, and therefore the number is significant of secular completeness. This enlightening observation perfectly correlates with the six attributive uses of the marketplace that I cited to you earlier from Holy Writ. We therefore believe the marketplace is a microcosmic representation of the civilized world and activities of humanity. By the term world, we don't mean the physical world, but rather we mean the secular systematic energies of man's labors minus God. The world of human civilization has six constitutional parts to its multifaceted existence, generating and holding it together. Civilization is held together by 1, the economy, 2, industry, 3, domestic and family affairs, 4, religion, 5, government, 6, the sciences and humanities. And all six of these are reflected in Scripture for the marketplace. The economy of the world correlates with the marketplace's commercial trafficking in Mark 7:4. The industry of the world correlates with the industry of human labor in the marketplace in Matthew 20, verse 3. The domestic relations of the human world correlates with the association of children in the marketplace in Luke 7:32. The religious relationship, the religious relationships of the world correlates with the observance of ecclesiastics in the marketplace in Matthew 23:7. The world of government correlates with the legal system of government in Acts 16:19. The humanities and sciences of the world correlates with the human knowledge and sciences of the marketplace in Acts 17:17. The marketplace is the whole entire social system of this fallen world apart from God, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness. Ephesians 4:18-19. Lastly, we notice the householder selected his laborers out of the marketplace. The marketplace, as I said, symbolizes the industrious activity of man in the unsaved world system. But notice the householder takes them or chooses them out of the marketplace. They were called to leave the marketplace once hired of the householder. This is indeed significant. For when Christ saves the convert, he immediately confers upon him a call to the most holy ministry of the church, taking him out of the unsaved world system, the marketplace, so to speak. We are saved to serve. But first, the saved candidate must detach himself from any sort of worldly preoccupation that would grossly hinder him from rendering full obedience to the Lord's call of service. To be called or chosen for the performance of a particular task necessitates leaving from one place to arrive at another where that assignment for work is located. Christ has chosen us out of the world to perform the good pleasure of His will. Christ has declared to each of us, "I have chosen you out of the world for the Lord's sacred purpose, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." John 15:19 and Colossians 1:9. After employing his laborers, the householder gave them a useful occupation in his vineyard. No longer were they loitering natives of the marketplace. As Christians, we are called out of the world. Although we still remain in the physical world, we are spiritually not of its dawdled, wasted existence. The holy record bears witness of the church's heavenly exodus from this fallen world. They are not of the world, for the fashion of this world is passing away. John 17:16 and 1 Corinthians 7:3. Now that we have thoroughly revealed the meaning of each character in this parable, the householder, the laborers, the vineyard, and the marketplace, we are now free to examine the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in its sequential unfolding. And we'll begin doing that tonight. Verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 20, Jesus says this: "For the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard." Verses 1 and 2. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard opens with the familiar phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is like." This term denoting sovereign kingship is a noticeable, reoccurring phrase and expression found only in the Gospel of Matthew. Necessarily so, for the Gospel of Matthew displays Jesus Christ as God's chosen King. He is King over the Jews, Matthew 27:37, and He is King over the Gentiles, Matthew 2:1-2. The theocratic expression, "kingdom of heaven," therefore refers to Messiah's kingdom on earth. Its dominion exists under the heavens. In fact, the word heaven in the Greek here is a plural rendering, literally meaning the kingdom from the heavens. The sovereignty of this kingdom is from the heavens and is utterly alien to the world, neither coming from nor proceeding out of it. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said in John 18:36 to Pontius Pilate. The kingdom of heaven's ruler is from the celestial realm, from heaven itself, and rules over the administrative affairs of the church. And no man, Jesus said, has ascended up to heaven like Christ did, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven, he that comes from above all is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all, that in all things he might have the preeminence. John 3:13, 34 and Colossians 1:18. The Lord Jesus Christ maintains heavenly rule over the kingdom of heaven, especially of the church, which our parable specifically deals with. The interim period between the first and second comings of Jesus is known as the church age and is under the rule of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not to be currently confused with the literal messianic reign of heaven over the earth yet to come when Jesus returns to rule and reign for 1,000 years, but rather covers the professing Christian world now. If you want more, a further elaboration on that, see my book, Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. And we did a teaching on all 8 of those parables, showing you how they are prophetic disclosures through parables of the course and development of the present age from the first coming of the Lord Jesus to his second coming. And so this parable is occurring within the perimeters of the present church age. Next, we notice the householder went out early in the morning to hire workers. A detailed examination of each clause contained in the 16 verses of this parable reveals several manifold truths concerning God's relationship with man. It is our wholehearted endeavor to engage in a verse-by-verse study of the parable in order to arrive at the complete meaning and application of it for those who earnestly desire after the truth of Holy Scripture. The first verse of our parable customarily opens with the introductory phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." This prefatory phrase is a common expression of the parabolic description in the Gospel of Matthew. Whenever Jesus gives a parable in Matthew, more times than not, he prefaces it by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." No different with this parable. The phrase occurs 29 times in Matthew alone. The parable depicts the literal happenings of spiritual and Christian labor in the realm of the kingdom of Christ during the unfolding of the present age, the rules and principles that guide that. The kingdom of heaven is parallel to the householder hiring laborers for service and reward. It characterizes the divine administration of labor and reward in the church age. The first character is patristic in nature. He is the householder. The similitude of the householder points directly to the Father heart of God caring for His children. The heavenly householder cares for each of us spiritually. He keeps us from the tempter's destructive grasp and the world's deadly allurements that we should not stumble or fall. Truly, we can walk confidently in His steps, knowing above all else that He will keep the feet of His saints. 2 Samuel 2:9. Even when we find ourselves fallen and overcome by some besetting sin, He is there to lift us up and revitalize us from our weak state. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that are bowed down. Psalm 145:14. God not only sustains His own physically, but extends His fatherly hand over all dependent creatures. His provision is plenteous for both man and beast. All of creation is fully satisfied with His vivifying provision, perpetuating all natural and spiritual existence. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalm 145:15 and 16. Next, we observe the householder leaves his estate early in the morning to hire workers for the cultivation and tilling of his vineyard. God's dealing with humanity indeed resembles a householder going outside from his estate at daybreak to choose for himself an elect company of qualified workers. The householder ventures into the marketplace, whereupon he finds able-bodied men to work in the vineyard. Before this, the workers were completely oblivious of the householder's searching desire for workers. They were unaware of his need of workers until he directly approached them. The householder took the initiative with the workers. He looked and found those to work for him who possessed no inclination in their hearts whatsoever to first seek the hiring householder. I hope you know where I'm going with this. The first verse is an emphatic illustration of the distinct methodology of the divine calling by Jesus Christ toward the chosen individual working in the church. The servants were elected by the foreknowledge of the householder. He knew who he wanted for work. The prevenient election of God is identical with the Christian calling to service in the same respect. The laborers were chosen for work in the vineyard. Christ has chosen us to work for Him by the sovereignty of divine election. He chose us in Him apart from and before our own desiring for Him. He selected us that we might abound and produce eternal works for the glorification of His name. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordain you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. John 15:16 and verse 8. Often in Scripture, the term chosen construes being called of God. To be a chosen minister of God is to be first called of Him, and those who are chosen first had to be called. However, not everyone who is called is chosen. Remember what Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. The householder, once he chose certain individuals, called them to begin work in his vineyard. He personally engaged himself in a close relationship with the chosen workers by way of contract before securing them fit to work in his vineyard. The Lord Jesus established a solid relationship with those He has chosen for the ministry of Christian service through the covenant of grace. He knows each one of us more than we comprehend ourselves. Whom the Lord chooses for ministry, He knows beforehand. And no marvel, for Christ says, "I know whom I have chosen." John 13:8. God is thoroughly acquainted with the toiling church composed of individually selected members by His divine discretion and election. The corporate church is unified under the leadership of Jesus Christ, and thus children of God and brothers and sisters of each other, united and joined together with the blood of His only begotten Son, having the same Father above. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Ephesians 2:19. The church is the family of God and of each other in sufferings, blessings, and in labors, of which the present parable specifically concerns itself with. The heavenly householder is quite familiar with the extent of work done in the vineyard. He is quite aware of the value and content of the labor accomplished and the amount of reward given in exact proportion to work rendered in the service of the Lord's vineyard. Now, he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Observe also the laborers hired by the householder were manifestly poor. They were loitering in the marketplace. They were poor. Unemployed in their idling condition, they lament over the fact that no employer has hired them for meritorious service. The householder, however, hires them and relieves them of their destitute state, giving them fruitful employment and handsomely rewarding their labors when finished. God, in like manner, very often uses people considered by many to be poor, common, weak, and mediocre to accomplish His mighty purpose. The poor of the world are just such candidates. Chosen as the heirs of the kingdom of heaven, God alone enriches the believer by His faith in Jesus Christ to receive the eternal treasures of the gospel. Lest one should shamefully boast in himself, saying, "My own resources wrought for Christ have made me exceedingly rich." In a time where the cross-denying pseudo-prosperity self-help gospel gratifies the carnal Christian, Scripture provides a stinging rebuke, checking such devilish dark doctrines. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us?" James 2, 5 and 2 Corinthians 4, 7. In closing, I've said this before under the category of this parable, to be rich, materially rich in this world and yet not have Jesus Christ makes you a poor, impoverished wretch, a pauper barred from heaven. On the other hand, if you are a born-again believer, a child of the King, yet you are in poverty, financially speaking, in God's eyes, you are immeasurably rich. A sign that one is born again is not that he is wealthy, rich, or financially prosperous. That is the false and heinous teaching of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Now, a sign that you are born again is that you are like Jesus Christ because He lives in you via the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Riches are not forever, the Scripture says. But one's inheritance in the kingdom of God as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ is to have eternal riches beyond calculation, that in the exceeding ages to come, the Lord will show the riches of His grace undeservedly bestowed on the believing sinner. To be right with God is to be spiritually rich in His sight. How do you do that? You do that by first acknowledging you have broken God's law. You've disobeyed Him. That's called sin. See, we define terms here. That is called sin, transgressing God's law. And every person born into this world, man, woman, and child, are born natural sinners through the inherited sin nature they received from their federal head, Adam, Romans 5. And so you are born, we are born separated from the life of God and condemned for breaking His law. And the only remedy is the spiritual riches offered through Jesus Christ via the gospel. Believe in the gospel and you will be accounted rich in Jesus Christ. You believe the gospel, which is Christ died for your sins on the cross according to the Scriptures. The punishment of your sins due you are then placed upon Him as your sinless sacrificial substitute. So He takes your sins upon Himself and endures the wrath of God for them. And in exchange, He gives you His perfect righteousness. And with that, forgiveness and reconciliation with God the Father. That indeed is true riches. So don't delay. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and inherit the immeasurable, unending, eternally enduring riches of God's kingdom. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.